Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, the very last verse. We will look and then we'll do all of chapter 4 as we look tonight at Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak as we're going through the Judges during this dark period of Israel's history there. We're going to look at several people. We're going to look at Shamgar and then we're going to look, at Israel and then Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the stories that are given to us concerning these judges and Israel's history. And Father, we know that they are written for our admonition, for our benefit, and not just history for history's sake. So I pray that you would help us to see your hand at work there, knowing that you are still the same God today that you were then, and your hand is working today, usually in different ways than during the times of the judges. But Lord, we see in the times of the judges a very dark time in Israel's history, and we look at our own nation, and we see so much darkness, and everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes, as much as it was in Israel's time during the judges. So we pray that you would help us to be the example and be the believers that we need to be in this dark world in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look first of all at Shamgar, there's just one verse that talks about Shamgar. That's verse 31 of chapter 3. It says, "And after him," that is after Othniel, the first judge, "was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men. And so we see his victory here, his win here. Remember, Philistia had oppressed the nation of Israel quite a bit there. Here, when Shamgar comes on the scene, we don't know exactly how long they had been in oppression by the Philistines, and we don't know how long they had peace from it. Oftentimes, as we go through these judges, it will say in the land had rest 40 years or 18 years or whatever, but it doesn't tell us here. But the Philistines were continually opposing Israel there. And we see a picture of our flesh as we go through this, because our flesh continually oppresses us, and we have a battle with it every day there. And so when it says in this verse, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600. And so didn't totally annihilate the Philistines. They would continue to come back and oppress them. And so it is with the flesh. We might have a victory where we have victory over a temptation or a battle we're facing, but God doesn't take away the flesh entirely when we get saved there. And so we are constantly battling that. And so we should rejoice and be thankful for the wins that we have as he slew 600 men here. But we can't let down our guard, because the Philistines, so to speak, they're still around. We might get rid of 600 of them, but Satan is still on the prowl, and he's still trying to defeat us. Well, we see his win. Let's look at next his weapon here. It says he did this with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. And that's what the judges did. They delivered Israel. Israel had sinned, and because of that, they had gone into slavery, and they got tired of that. They prayed out to God and cried out to him, and God sent a deliverer or a judge to save them. And when we look at this ox goad, as it talks about here, show you a couple of verses having to do with goads. This ox goad was a rod that was about 8 feet long, and it had a sharp point on the end of it. And they would use that goad to clean the plows as the oxen were plowing, and the plows would get the clay and dirt over them, and they would clean it, but they would also use it to kind of prod the oxen. They would poke them with it to get them going there. And there are two verses other than here to talk about goads in 1 Samuel 13:21. It says, "Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. And so here they were. They were sharp. They were used, as I said, for cleaning and also for guiding there. And then in Ecclesiastes, it makes a statement that helps us see about the words of God and how our words should be as well. The words of the wise, they are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And so this ox goad was for cleaning, and it was for guiding. And so here, the words of the wise, when we're giving words of wisdom to someone, to help counsel someone, especially new believers coming along, our words should be to help them with living a godly, pure life for the Lord. And also our words should be used to guide them. And that's what this goad was. Well, he took this tool and used it as a weapon there and was able to defeat the Philistines here. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, "Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend there." And we need to have sharp words. God's word is sharp. The Bible tells us that it's a two-edged sword, and it's very sharp. And it's used to clean us. It's used to guide us. And here's Shamgar. He takes his weapon, and with it, he kills 600 men. And we know that whenever they did something like that, it wasn't because he was such a mighty warrior, though he probably was, but without God doing it through him, he wasn't going to defeat 600 men. And the same is with our flesh. The flesh is powerful, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and he will also help us to overcome the battles that we face. Well, we go from Shamgar to Israel in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." And you wonder if God would be looking down from heaven and say, "Again? You got to do this again?" And of course, being omniscient, he knows what they're going to do. So he looks at this choice that they make. And this choice was to do evil again. This cycle that we have seen the last couple of weeks, where they sin, God puts them in servitude. Then they have supplication where they cry out to God, and he sends salvation. And so it is in our lives as well. We stumble and fall, and we go into sin and in slavery to the flesh. But whenever we cry out to God, he is always faithful to use his goad to cleanse us and to guide us there. And it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's always watching, isn't he? Everything we do is in his sight, and nothing ever gets by him. So in verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So look at the consequences here. It says God sold them. What did God get in exchange for this? That's what the Hebrew word here means when it talks about selling. It's a means of exchange. And so when God sells Israel into the hands of the enemy, what is he going to get from it? Well, the answer, ultimately, is glory. God's going to get the glory from this. And God will sometimes sell us as well as he sold them, because God wants to be glorified in our lives. And he can get the glory through victory, as he did with Shamgar, or he can get glory through defeat. And we can choose which one. In verse 1 it says, they chose to do evil again in the sight of the Lord, and he sold them. And sometimes God will touch our lives even as he did theirs. The rest of verse 2 says that, let me read the entire verse. Verse 2, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And so here they're being oppressed over and over again, and God sold them there, and he would get the glory from it. As a way of application for just a few minutes, let's look at some of the things that God might use. This is more of what we would call the negative aspect of preaching, not the encouraging part. It's sort of the warnings that God gives, and sometimes God will sell us even as he sold them. And sometimes he'll do it through our flesh. Psalm 40:12, David, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. And so sometimes God will inflict the flesh to sell us out until we turn to him. Now, just because we have sickness and our flesh is ailing us, it doesn't mean that we're out of God's will. But we would be foolish not to do an inspection to see, okay, Lord, is this sickness because I have done something outside of your will? And we're always wise to ask and look to make sure that's not the cause of it. Psalm 38, 1 and 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows, they stick fast in me. And so he's recognizing that there's some physical problem that he's having because of what he's done there. And then David, one more verse concerning his flesh, Psalm 51, 1 through 3. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And he realized that the afflictions in the flesh were because of his disobedience. And he cries out to God. And God forgives, doesn't he? He forgave David. Even when the Israelites cried out for a judge, for deliverance, God sent one. Well, God not only will sell us through our flesh, but also sometimes through our family by working through them to bring us back to God. It says, and Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. And so sometimes God will work in our family. Whenever God sends what we would say to be punishment, negative things, whether it's through our flesh or through our family, God is always doing it to get our attention. His purpose is to bring us back to him, never just to inflict suffering on us there. Not only will he use infliction on our flesh or our family, but sometimes even on our finances. In Haggai 1:6, it says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Work all day and all night and have little to show for it. You eat and you have not enough. You drink, you've not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages, earn his wages, put it in a bag with holes. You ever feel like that? That you're just making money and you're going to a bag with holes. And sometimes God allows that to happen so that we can realize that everything I have, it comes from God there. And he wants to do that to bring me back to him. And the last thing, not only through our flesh and family and finances, but sometimes our future, by allowing us to reap the consequences of what we've sown. And that's what happened in Israel. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Galatians 6, 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so sometimes God will allow the decisions we make to bring some kind of affliction on us so he can bring us back to God. So they made a choice to do evil again in the sight of the Lord, and he brought upon consequences because of their choices there. And it says that he sold them. God sold his own people temporarily because he wanted them to learn something there. He wanted to bring them back to him. And eventually they did. They cried out And aren't you glad that no matter how many times we cry out, we're in the same cycle that they were in. And every time we cry out to God, He forgives us there. Well, we see the next thing here, not only their choice and their consequence, but their cry in verse 3. It says, for 20 years he had mightily oppressed the children of Israel, and they cried unto the Lord. And God will always deliver us out of our distresses. He might not always deliver us from them, but He will deliver us out of them as He did here. 20 years here. Remember, we read earlier there were 900 chariots of iron. They were certainly outpowered there. And so here we see them in this cycle. They sin, they go into servitude, they have crying out supplication to God, and He sends a judge. And over and over and over again, we see Israel. And before we get too judgmental, we start to look inside at ourselves, at our flesh, and see sometimes we're doing the same thing there. And God is faithful to us, even as He is faithful to them. Well, next we look at Deborah in verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. So we look at her position. Here she is, a prophetess. She's able to proclaim judgment to the people. She's able to give wisdom. She's a judge. And whenever it says she judged Israel, it has more than just the idea of making decisions, but it's more like our government there, where we think about all the functions of government, the executive, the legislative, the judicial aspect of government. Here she is in a very position, powerful position of authority, and also a position of trust here. And so people would come to her, it tells us in verse 5 and following. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. The children of Israel, when it uses that term, you know, it doesn't mean children like we think of children. It means all the descendants of Israel, of Jacob, these adults, they're coming to her. And so we see not only her position, but we see her people. Her people are coming to her for judgment. And why are they coming to her for judgment? Because they trusted her. She was a woman of great authority. She was a woman of great power. She was a woman of great wisdom. And they would come to her as a judge when they needed legal decisions to make a decision, like they came to Jesus. Remember, we saw in Luke a couple of weeks ago, and said, speak to my brother that he will divide you inheritance. If they needed some kind of legal decision, they'd go to Deborah there. If they needed to know some kind of instructions or plans, when it says here that she judged them, that word is also used for building the tabernacle. And it has to do with the blueprint of laying out the plans for doing it. And so when people just needed some guidance, some instruction, they would go to Deborah there. When people weren't sure, what's the right thing to do? How should I handle this situation? They would go to Deborah. God had given Deborah great ability and great power. And here she is as one of the judges and a prophetess as well. And the people came to her because they trusted her judgments. Because whenever she gave them words, her words were like goads. Her words were there that would help to clean and help to guide. And so they trusted Deborah and her wisdom, and God used her mightily as a godly woman in her kingdom, His kingdom. Verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, this is Deborah speaking, says, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And so we see her predictions as well. She's talking to Barak here, and she begins by scolding him. she says to him, remember the words are as goads, and sometimes the words, not what we want to hear, but the words that we need to hear. And that's what a true friend will do. That's what a righteous judge will do. Will tell words that are helpful, even though they might be like the stick to the ox. That sharp point would guide that ox whenever they would poke them with the goad. And so she says to Barak, did God tell you to do something? Did God say go and do this? Then what's the issue, Barak? If you're coming to me, you know what God said to do. This is something you don't have to pray about. Now, we pray about a lot of things, but there's some things we don't have to pray about, do we? If God tells us clearly in the Scriptures something we ought to do, we don't have to pray about it. If there's something in the Scriptures God says don't do, we don't have to pray about it. God's already given us the answer to those things. And so Barak was to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. There. And so not only is she scolding Barak, look at verse 9. She said, I will surely go with thee. Because remember, Barak had said, well, yeah, God told me to do that, and I'll go if you'll go with me, Deborah. Doesn't seem to be much of a mighty warrior, does he? He wants a woman to go with him there. And she said, I will go surely with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. There. And so, don't you think that whenever he heard this, he was probably saying, okay, Deborah, you can have the glory. But God wasn't talking about Deborah, or Deborah talking for the Lord, wasn't talking about herself there, that it says that the Lord will sell Sisera. Oh, we just saw that. God sold his own people. And this is the same Hebrew word. And now he's going to sell Sisera. And why is he selling Sisera? For the same reason he sold Israel. Ultimately, for his glory there. And he's going to give victory there. Now, we see what she does in the next verse following, verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. But remember, he's going against 900 chariots of iron and many more, multitudes more than the 10,000. Now, verse 11, now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Here. And so she's going to send him forth there. She says, up, this is today. It's time for you to get up and go. And so he's going, and God is going to give the victory. But we know that the victory is going to come at the hands of a woman there. And the woman is not Deborah. So here's Barak, and the name Barak means lightning flash, or bright as lightning. Now, when we think about his obedience to do what God had told him to do, he's not really living up to his name, is he? He's not moving quickly as lightning would move, and he's not being very bright now. And so sometimes maybe we're like that. We take on the name Christian, but maybe we're not as quick to follow Christ as we need to be here. So before we get too hard on Barak, we look inside as well. And so we see Barak, and we won't take time to turn over to Hebrews 11 because it doesn't say much about Barak. But you're familiar with Hebrews 11? And Hebrews 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith, where it lists all those men and women of faith. Barak is listed there. And so he's not listed there because he didn't go when God told him to. He's not listed there because he was able to win this battle without Deborah or Jael. So obviously, Barak, he did some other things as well and was in the hall of faith. And so Barak was certainly a man of God, maybe had some faults, but God used him mightily, and God commissioned him there. We saw earlier where Deborah said, hath not the Lord commanded you? And so he goes with these 10,000 people, these warriors, against the 900 chariots of iron and a multitude, it tells us in verse 7, that the enemy had there. And then look at verse 7 once again, backing up. He says, God said, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and with his multitude, I will deliver him into thine hand. God said, I'll deliver him. And remember what we saw this morning in Luke? Whenever they went into the city and they saw the colt, even as he said, well, here's God telling them what he's going to do. And when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. When God says if any man call upon Christ, he'll save them, he will. And so he promises that he will do that. And so he was commissioned by God and he was canceled by Deborah because that's what the people would do. They would go to Deborah for guidance and counseling here. And in verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, then I'm not going. I'm not trusting these 10,000 men that I have, but I'll go, Deborah, if you go. He must have known that she was anointed of God. And if she is there with him, then maybe that umbrella of protection is going to fall over to him as well. And so she accompanied him. She rises up and she goes along with him. And then in verse 14, she gives him some assurance as well. Notice what she says in verse 14. This is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera. Back up in verse 6, we saw where God made the promise that I'm going to deliver you. But now she says God has already done it there. And so we can trust God. Remember, God doesn't have past, present, and future. And so when God says them something, it's as sure as it has already happened. So let's move on and see what happens after this. Go back to verse 7 one more time, where it says that God sold them there. And he sold them there, and now he says in verse 7, I will deliver them. So God sold them, now he's going to deliver them. And that's what happens in us as well. When we yield to the flesh, God sells us, but when we cry out to him, he delivers us as well. And she says, God is going to do this. Verse 14. The Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Isn't that a wonderful thing that God goes out before us? And sometimes when we're going to witness to someone, we might pray, God, will you go before? Will you do something in this heart before I witness and start to soften the heart? And God will do that. He goes before us. And then it tells us what God did in verse 15. And it says, the Lord discomfited Sisera. It doesn't tell us that Barak or Deborah or the 10,000 soldiers, they didn't do the discomfiting there. That's an interesting word. Sometimes in the Old Testament it's translated troubled. Sometimes it's translated destroyed or vexed or crushed here. And that's what God did. He troubled them. He destroyed them. He vexed them. He crushed them. God did it. He crushed Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and he fled away. One thing we know, you can't run from God. When God is pursuing you and God's man is pursuing him, verse 16, Barak pursued him there. And he pursued after the chariot. Now Barak, he has his courage built up. Deborah's with him. He's doing what God has told him to do. And it tells us at the end of verse 16, and there was not a man left. They had taken care of all of them. Now verse 17, howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. There. Go back again. I read verse 11 in case you missed it. It says, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, had severed himself from the Kenites. And so here was Heber and Jael here. Not by accident here. She was here. God had planned it. God had designed it. And here was Sisera running away. But God's man, Barak, was pursuing after them. And Deborah had accompanied him. Deborah had assured him that the Lord would deliver, and he has already done it, and he did that. Now, verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn into me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And so now we move on to look at Jael. I think we are. It's not moving. So, there we go. She's the wife of Heber there. And as I mentioned, this was not a coincidence. God had placed this tent right here, and God is going to get the victory, and he's going to get the glory, and it's not going to come through Barak. It's going to come through Jael. I started to call the title of the message the nail of Jael, but we see there was more to the story than just the nail of Jael here. In verse 19, it says, and he went into her, and he said, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. I'm sure he was. He had been running and fleeing and been in battle. She opened a bottle of milk, and she gave him drink and covered him. And again he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, lie. Well, it doesn't say that here, but you say to him, when he says, is there any man here, you shall say, no. And so here she is in the tent, and here he is going to sleep. And when he does, verse 21 says, and Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. And this is not a nail like we think of a small nail. This is a tent stake. And she took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly unto him and smote the stake into his temples and fastened it to the ground. Sounds like some movie. You see that in a movie, you're going to close your eyes and look the other way, aren't you? Well, I am. I don't do well looking at those kinds of things. And I love the way the scriptures, sometimes you find humor in things that are really not that funny. And then after she does that and fastens his head to the ground, notice those last three words in verse 21. So he died. Yeah, I guess he did. He's got this tent stake through his temples all the way fastened to the ground, and he dies here. And so we see Jael, the weapon of God. And this weapon of God, it tells us in verse 22, continue reading, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. And God had the victory. But notice the next verse, 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin. Oh, it wasn't Barak. It wasn't even Jael, even though God had used her to gain the victory, the weapon there to subdue the enemy, God subdued the enemy. That word subdued is a Hebrew word that means to bend the knee. It has to do with humility and bowing down. And here they had gone many days of battle. God had spoken to Barak and told him what to do. And he had gone to Deborah and sought counsel, and she had given him counsel, and they went and pursued. And then one day, God subdued the enemy. And so it is in our lives. We battle the flesh, and we plan, and we make commitments, and I'm not going to give in, I'm not going to do that, and failure after failure. But one day, God is going to subdue our flesh. Right now, that flesh is still there. And even as Paul said in Romans, he said, those things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Those things that I want to do, I find myself not doing, because he had this battle with the flesh, as we do as well. And so for us, it's future. One day, God's going to subdue the flesh. But for God, it's not future, because God doesn't have past, present, and future. God has already done it. And so that flesh that we battle, even as Deborah said to Barak, that God hath delivered. He's done that for us too. When we think of salvation, we think of the three phases of salvation, the justification, which is in the past, where God deals with our spirit. And then we think of sanctification, which is in the present, where God deals with our soul. And then we think of glorification, which is in the future, where God deals with our body. And all of that is part of salvation. And when God saves us, that whole process is complete. He hath delivered Sisera. And God hath saved us. It is complete in the eyes of God. And he has subdued the flesh. And one day, we never have to battle with it again, because God has the victory. Well, not only to subdue the enemy, but the last verse of chapter 4 says, and the hand of the children of Israel, after the flesh was defeated, after the enemy was gone, it had been subdued, they prospered and prevailed there. And so it is with us. Whenever we allow the Lord to do the work, and he subdues the flesh and gives us the victory, then there's prospering in our lives. There's prevailing in our lives. Barak followed the word of Deborah. And God's word is a sharp goad as well, isn't it? And God's word will prod us, and it will clean us, and it will help us to gain the victory. And whenever we prevail over the flesh, there's prospering and there's prevailing that God wants us to have. And that's why he sometimes sells us to the enemy, so that in the end, we can know his prosperity and the victory that he wants to give us. His purposes are always for our good, even when he sells us to our own flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, and we thank you that you put up with us through our ups and downs and through our failures and our victories, and you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you have given us the victory, and one of these days, we're going to see the flesh completely subdued whenever we see you. And Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours. Help us in this coming week that we would have victory over the flesh, you would help us to subdue the flesh, and that you would get the glory, even as you did when you sold your people. You got the glory even whenever you sold the enemies out. And Lord, that our lives, that our victories would bring glory to you. In Christ's name, amen.